Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our Father in heaven, we ask your blessing today that we have a joyous time discussing and praising and worshiping you and what you have done. We ask you will bless our understanding and our discussion, that we learn and put in correct perspective the work that you have done. We ask you kindness, in your son Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. Since it happens to be Hanukkah, middle of it, thereabouts, this is the number four, I think the fourth day today, it's appropriate, I perceive, to talk about Hanukkah. It is a, obviously we know certain basic things about Hanukkah, right? We know that it's the Maccabees, we've heard that term before. It's a group of people, it's not a family name, it's a group of people. Maccabees is a... is an abbreviation which is written up there, Michamocha Balim Adonai, or Elohim, who is like you among the gods? There is none like you, obviously. But it's also used as a reference to a particular individual, Judas Maccabee. He was one who was first called that because of his great fervor, desire, and obedience to God, and the force by which he used to kill those who did not believe and obey God's word. Contrary to what we like to think, Maccabees and what they went through was just as much a civil war as it was fighting off an invading force. It is not a story of, oh, the Israelites against the enemy who's coming in to invade. It's actually obedient Jews, actually Jews, not Israelites, but rather Jews, obedient Jews versus the disobedient Jews, and then fighting one another. Thus, the disobedient Jews went to the Gentiles, in this case the Syrians, and said, please help us, we're losing. And the Syrian king, Antiochus Epiphanes at the time, says, oh, what, there's a civil war in one of my provinces, known as Judea? Yes, I will send my armies out and go slaughter the renegades, or the rebels. What he perceives as rebel, which, of course, in our definition would be an obedient servant to God. Different perspective. So, of course, he sends men over there, and, of course, Judas and his brothers, relatively old, advanced in age at the time, fighting through various miraculous wins, defeat forces far superior in many, many ways and many times than their own. In many cases, they fought without food. They had no food, had no provisions. But yet their armies coming against them. They had a few thousand people, and the opposing army was in the 50 to 60,000 member range. And through the prayer and trust in God, and of course Judas Maccabee, before all of his battles, he talked to his men and said, let's pray. Let's talk to God. Let's ask him for his help. And he focused, that was a major focus upon his leadership role. That of and by itself was not sufficient to save them from the ending of the Maccabees. Of course, they did eventually die off, and many of them lost their battles later on in time. But it was sufficient for God to recognize, say, hey, these people are trying to be obedient to my word. I will bless them and bless their efforts, bless the brothers' efforts, and allow the people who were fleeing for their lives, the people who believed in God, who were fleeing for their lives, to return with their swords and say, actually a few of them didn't have swords, return with their tools, whatever weapons they happen to have, to fight back and oppose and destroy and make the opposing armies, the Gentile armies, flee. Who, of course, were brought there by their fellow Jewish and Jewish members who did not believe in God anymore. I'm aware the vast majority of you do not have a book of Maccabees, either any of the books of Maccabees, in your Bibles. It is not a canonized book or a section of your Bibles. Canonized is nothing fancy. It's nothing in particular. It's nothing special. It's a matter of a group of people got together and said, you know what, let's add this. Let's not add that. For whatever reasons, they chose to add certain sections, certain books, and not others. Judaism did their own canonization many years after the Catholicism did because they needed something to combat Catholicism canonization. But all said and done, for the most part, the Apocrypha, which includes Maccabees, includes Judith, includes a few other books as well, were not included. Why? They weren't included, for the most part, because they were either historical in nature, which is a history book, or in some cases they were novels written. Which is like, well, what, novels? 2,000, you know, 300 years ago? They wrote novels? Weren't they still using chisel and hammers? Write a book of novels? No, they didn't. They had papers. They had pens. They wrote stuff down. They had novels at the time. So some of them were novels, and they didn't want to include them in a biblical reference, even though it may have referenced God in one way or another. It didn't make any difference. They didn't think they were of great value or great input into the Bible itself, because it didn't add anything. There were also a few other things involved in these particular books. One of the particular things that were not liked by both Jews and Catholics, there were no Christians per se, the canonization process, they're just Jews and Catholics. the difference between the two of them is that they decided that the content in particular 2 Maccabees was too difficult to explain away. It was too visions of God, too many things you saw that people didn't see, but meaning they didn't see at the time anymore, and there was no record of something similar to that in the Bible. Said, you know what, this may be just a fanciful creation of some, you know, author's idea. So they opted to expel a few of them. So that's why they're not in your books. I'm not going to read all of it. It's many, many, many chapters long for a book of that I've 1st, 2nd Maccabees and part of 3rd Maccabees in my book here. I'm not going to read them all. It takes forever. So I want to give you a basic rundown because there's certain elements I want to focus upon today just to put in perspective what we're doing and why we do it. I already mentioned that Judas and his brothers were basically fighting against the, you know, fellow Israelites and the Syrians. Setting the stage, anybody happen to know who Antiochus Epiphanes was, or any of the Antiochus men of the kings were? Most likely, no. Any of you know who Ptolemy was, or the Ptolemy Empire was? Mostly, most likely, no. Have any of you heard of Alexander the Great? Oh, hey, yes! We all know him. Why? Why do we know him? Because he was great! Why was he great? I don't know, but he was great! That's all that matters. Say that again? He was a conqueror. He was a very powerful conqueror. He conquered for a whopping 12 years. And took over the whole world in 12 years, and then died. Yep. Some bug, some disease, most likely a flu or something similar to it. No kids, no wife. Don't discuss his sexual behaviors. Doesn't make any difference. He only had 4 friends. There were 4 generals who he grew up with. They were actually boys, and they grew up, they became good friends. They said, hey, let's just take over Greece. Oh, okay, and they took over Greece. And they said, hey, let's take over the rest of the world. They said, okay, let's go do it. And they took over the rest of the world. Why? They were probably bored. Maybe they should have more kids or do something else, but they were bored. Nothing else to do, right? But God directed it. Those of you who have ever heard of Daniel in our Bibles, there was a man called Darius. Remember him? What did Darius do to Daniel? Remember the lion's den part? Yeah, that was King Darius. Who killed Darius? Yes, Alexander the Great. After 2 years. Darius was king for 2 years. Alexander the Great killed him. Took him over. That was quick, wasn't it? Did Daniel meet Alexander the Great? Maybe. Maybe. Exactly. Knew of him. Because he prophesied he was going to come. He probably knew of him. Because Alexander the Great, regarding all of his lifestyle, won't discuss it all, doesn't make a difference. He died. He had no kids. He broke his empire, which was, for all practices, an all-known world, into 4 groups, and said, okay, all buddies, friends of mine, each you take your own section and rule it. But stay civil to one another. He said, you got it, sir. He passed on. They took over. And they were civil to one another because they were friends. Their children, not so much. The children then wound up combining the groups in through wars and battles instead of 4 provinces into 2. One that ruled, for the most part, what we consider the Middle East, north of Egypt, and the other which ruled Egypt and North Africa. That was the 2 prominent groups. And of course, it included Greece as well and part of Italy or Roman Empire. Before Rome was anything, really. Rome was a non-entity at this point. They grew up, they fought back and forth. What is in between Egypt and the Middle East? A small little sliver of a land. You ever heard of that? It's called Israel, isn't it? Yeah, have you ever been on the middle of a battleground and there's a huge army on this side and a huge army on that other side? I haven't. But guess what Israel was? Right in between. And what do you do when you're right in between? You duck, you get out of the way, and pray God doesn't kill you. Yeah. You just flee. You can't do much. So they're continuing going back and forth and killing one another back and forth for generations. Hundreds of years go by. Ptolemies, which is controlled Egypt and North Africa, they ruled Israel for a few hundred years. Actually, about 150 years, so 125, something like that. 125, 150 years, somewhere in that range. Because Alexander the Great was about 312 BC, and the Ptolemies ruled Israel, so somewhere around 190 or so BC. And then the other northern tribe, northern group, finally got enough power and fought back and said, now we're going to rule. So they came over and they pushed the Ptolemies out, and they took over Israel and took over part of Egypt too. But then, of course, they lost, and they went back and forth a few times. And from that point on, about 190s or so, Israel was ruled by the Syrians, which we call Syrians today. The first Syrian kings, known as Antiochus, there's Antiochus 1, 2, 3, 4, I think there's like 4, 5 or 6, there's a lot of Antiochuses. They just tweaked their last name to change their identity. So that's what they were doing. They ruled, the first few were nice and pleasant to Israel. They let Israel do their own thing. Israel, under King Cyrus, I believe, started rebuilding the temple. Under Darius, they just profusely grew, had lots of strength, lots of power, lots of money to rebuild their entire infrastructure. They were allowed to do their own thing. You believe in your God, Israel, fine, do your own thing. Just pay us your monthly fees to keep our armies supplied, and we'll all be happy. The high priest Ananias at the time, which is toward his end of his life, was a very righteous and kind and generous high priest. What happens when you have lots of money involved and war? Usually corruption starts showing up pretty quick. It's the nature of money. Well, Onias had a fellow man named Simon. He was from tribe Benjamin. They had a disagreement about how a marketplace was being run in Jerusalem. It's perceived that Simon wanted more money being brought into the coffers, and Onias said, no, just leave them alone. They're doing fine. Simon then spread a rumor. There was lots and lots and lots of money inside the temple, and went and told the people. So there's lots of money in the temple. Rumor got out. King Antiochus heard about it. The third, who was a kind king, said, I forgot the guy's name. Go investigate who this guy, what this is. They investigated. There was found no money, nothing of value. And it had to do with, the gentleman came back and said, do not mess with whatever entity is in charge of Israel. I just went through a very harrowing experience regarding pummeling myself, which would be attacking me, which I could not touch when I attempted to enter the temple. This could be a complete fabrication story, makes no difference. The point is, he got a message back to the king that says, leave them alone. And King Antiochus III said, okay, who should I send? He said, your worst enemy. Because he'll be destroyed if he goes over there and attacks him. Because whatever's in charge of that group and that temple over there, don't touch it. It's mean. It's tough. And he doesn't like being messed with. And Antiochus III said, you got it. But he had a son, Antiochus Epiphanes, which Maccabees is all centered around. Not a good man. He was under Roman house arrest for many years due to the wars going back and forth. Rome had started to grow at this point in time. When Antiochus III died, the fourth in his Epiphanes was sent by Rome to go control Syria and pay tribute to Rome. A heavy tribute. What does it mean when you're the king and you're ordered to pay a heavy tribute to someone else? It means you have to go get money, doesn't it? Who do you get money from? Your subjects, your kingdom. So when there's money, and there's rule, and there's war, and there's weapons involved, you go get the money. Because you don't want to die, and you just shouldn't have that guy die instead of you. Pretty simple. Pretty basic. Nothing fancy. Israel was doing just fine under High Priest Ananias. But there was another gentleman. A man named Jason. It was his job to carry money from Israel to King Antiochus. He said, King, I got a deal for you. You know, if I pay you some extra cash, will you make me high priest instead? He said, how much money? It was what we would say, a pittance, a few hundred thousand in comparison to what he was doing. Then he said, deal. So Ananias is now dead. Man, the person who killed Ananias was killed for the reason later on. But Jason became the high priest. In verse Maccabees, chapter 1, this is under Jason's rule. He first becomes high priest, and this is what he promised to Antiochus, by the way, was that not only would he give him money, but he would make the Jewish Israelite people subservient to Antiochus and his God. That was part of the exchange. Because when you have people reject their personal beliefs, what happens? All the money they're going to give to their temple, where does it go? To you. There's more money involved. So Jason. Keep going, Jonathan. Jason. Oh, yes, sorry, Bill.
I've got this renewed standard version with Maccabees in if you need them read.
Oh, that's fine. I'm not going to read all of this, but I'm going to read certain sections of it. I will have you read, if you don't mind, Maccabees 6, 2 Maccabees, chapter 6 and 7, so if you're so kind. It's a long section, but it's important to note because it's fundamental about this particular season. So to Jason. This is 1 Maccabees chapter 1, starting at verse 11. In those days, certain renegades came out of Israel and misled many, saying, let us go and make a covenant with the Gentiles around us. For since we separated from many from them, many disasters have fallen upon us. This proposal pleased them, and some of the people eagerly went to the king, Antiochus it is, who authorized them to observe the ordinances of the Gentiles. So they built a gymnasium in Jerusalem according to Gentile custom and removed the marks of circumcision and abandoned the Holy Covenant. They joined the Gentiles and sold themselves to do evil. That is under Jason's rule. What is a gymnasium, Greek style? Mostly nakedness or near nakedness. And that's why you probably have to cover up your circumcision if you're going to participate in gymnastic work there. What is the objective of the Greek gymnasium? It is a spectator sport. Which is exactly that. It is designed for people to observe and watch your bodily figure and form perform various deeds. It is designed to show off your muscular shapes, your body, your fitness. So that we see, oh wow, look how beautiful that individual is. How many of you have seen Greek statues? What are they look like? Mostly naked people showing off, yo, bold, strong, muscles, yeah, look at me. It is self-grandizement at the very minimum. That's what gymnasiums are all about. Greek gymnasiums, which is what he's building. So the people who agreed to build this gymnasium in Jerusalem, what would they then they go do? Participate in the gymnasium. Thus, cover your circumcision to look more like a Gentile, to be the true, perfect form, as they would believe it would be. Is that godly in any way, shape, or form? Not even to the furthest stretch of imagination. It is ungodly. To glorify oneself. Note, how many sports do you discuss or see in the Torah or the Bible anywhere? Do they discuss sports at all? Running, that's more like for running for your life. It's a little different. Say it again. Race. It is still a race. There is that's probably the only extent most of the races we're getting with races but for messages. To give us from point A to point B. How many else are there? That's not really a sport. Sports in particular. That's more of an art form. Archery, that's for war. That's for practicing war. There really isn't a whole lot. Why not? How come? That's not the purpose. That's not the reason. You see, sports in and of themselves, what does a sport, in particular spectator sport, do? It glorifies the person in the sport. How many of you have heard, this gentleman, what's he call himself? I don't know his first name, Tebow? How many of you heard Tebow? Few of you have probably heard of him. He's a football player. He's a quarterback, right? I forgot which team he's for. I don't remember. It doesn't make a difference. Oh, thank you. He prays a lot, and he thanks God for his various victories and his successes, whatever. Well, is God pleased? Have you ever heard or seen anything sold with his name on it? Probably now. Is there a Tebow, picture? You buy a Tebow mug? You buy something, here's another name. Montana, Joe Montana. Remember him? Long time ago. There was lots of stuff with this picture on it. Was that glorifying God? No. You know, question, did any spectator sport glorify God? No. It glorifies the individual. Distracts you from God, pulls you away from him, because it puts your effort into it. Ooh, look at this. Ooh, look at that. It's very, how do we say, Greek. That's nature. It's very Greek. So, we have this gymnasium built. And Israelites, including priests, because the high priest authorized its construction, were participating. Some individuals did not appreciate this neglect of God and to participate in the Greekness that is ungodly. So they opted to abandon this new high priest and go off on their own to do more honorable, correct, God-centered things, in spite of what it cost them. And the vast majority cost them their lives. That's a separate problem. So we have these renegades showing up, building us this gymnasium and a few other things they also built at the same time to sow themselves into evil. Continuing on in chapter 1, verse 16. When Antiochus saw this kingdom was established, he determined to become king of the land of Egypt, in order that he would make reign over both kingdoms. Now, this is again the whole go back and forth between the two kings. He invaded Egypt with a strong force, with chariots and elephants and cavalry, with large fleet. He engaged King Ptolemy of Egypt in battle. Ptolemy turned and fled before him. Many were wounded and fell. They captured parts of Egypt and plundered the land of Egypt, which is great. Oh, whatever. It's just one bad guy killing another bad guy. Yeah, whatever. They're both bad. It doesn't really matter which one dies. No. It's your own thing. But after subduing Egypt, Antiochus returned in the 143rd year of the Seleucid Empire, which is about 175 or so BC, roughly, not exactly. He went against Israel, who of course was right in the way. Came to Jerusalem with a strong force. He arrogantly entered the sanctuary, took the golden altar, the lampstand for light, and all its utensils. He took the table, the bread of presence, the cups for drinking offerings, the bowls, the golden censers, the curtains, the crowns, the gold decorations in front of the temple. He stripped it all off. He took the silver, the gold, the costly vessels. He took all the hidden treasures he found. Taking them all, he went into his own land. He shed much blood and spoke with great arrogance. Israel mourned deeply in every community. Rulers and elders groaned. Young women and men became faint. The beauty of the women just faded. Every bridegroom took the lament. She who sat in the bridal chambers was mourning. Even the land trembled for its inhabitants, and all the house of Jacob was clothed with shame. So when bad guys kill another bad guy, that still doesn't make him a good guy. He's still a bad guy. So Israel now experiences its first punishment for its gymnasium. It just lost the house of God. Why not? They put something else in front of it. They put their own bodies in front of it. They put their own glory in front of it. As God said, okay, you don't want me? I will take me away. He did. Pretty simple. 2 years later, the king sent to the city of Judah a chief collector to tribute. He came to Jerusalem with a large force. Deceitfully, he spoke peaceable words to them. They believed him, but he suddenly fell upon the city, dealing it a severe blow and destroyed many people of Israel. He plundered the city, burned it with fire, and tore down its houses and its surrounding walls. They took captive the women and children and seized the livestock. They fortified the city of David with a great strong wall and strong towers and became their citadel. They stationed there a sinful people, men who were renegades. These strengthened their position. They stored up arms and food and collected the spoils of Jerusalem. They stored them there, and they became a great menace. The citadel became an ambush against the sanctuary, an evil adversary of Israel at all times. On every side of the sanctuary, they shed innocent blood. They even defiled the sanctuary. Because of them, the residents of Jerusalem fled. She became a dwelling of strangers. She became strange to her offspring, and her children forsook her. Her sanctuary became desolate like a desert. Her feasts were turned up into mourning, her Sabbaths into reproach, her honor into contempt. Her dishonor now grew as great as her glory once was. Her exaltation was turned to mourning. When they lost the temple, God gave them a 2-year reprieve, didn't he? Did they fix anything? Did they change anything? No, Jason's still high priest. Gymnasium's still there. They became more Greek. Politically correct. See, more blended in. So they hopefully they wouldn't be noticed. It's a funny thing. I think God, if I recall correctly, didn't he tell Moses, you will be a peculiar people? Not a can't notice you at all people. It was peculiar. You're supposed to stand out. You are not supposed to hide in or be like the Gentiles around you. That was the main thrust of God's instruction. Stay peculiar. Stay unusual. Stay odd. Different. Stand out. Be unique. I'm not going through all of this, but the king did write to all his whole kingdom that all the individual religious beliefs, since Judah was the only real holdout left, will now be abandoned, and you will now obey King Antiochus and his Syrian lifestyle belief in their gods. He then instructed his own men to go to Jerusalem, inform Jason and all the Israelite priests, you will kill swine on your altars, and your people will eat it. That's an odd thing to say. It's an odd thing to require. What's the big deal about that? Why would a king want to waste his effort and discuss that one thing? All right, why not just say, you know what, let's all jump on one foot. What's the big deal about why would he desire to inform them and require them all to eat swine? Say it again. He wanted to be above God. He actually called himself God at one point. That's later on. Antiochus discussed he will reach the stars one day, and then, of course, God struck him dead. But that's a different story. Or near dead, actually. Not dead. He died later, but he was near dead. but yeah, he was putting himself in place of God, or like God. See, all the Gentiles ate swine. It's no big deal. They all agreed to this simple, you want to change the name of my God from, for example, Zeus to Jupiter. Okay, I'll change his name. Stamp, done. No difference. Because there was a difference in that particular case. The Greeks came through and said, you have this temple which you have to your god. You call him, what was that? Oh, that silly name. We're going to call it Zeus now instead. You could do your same thing, we'll just do a different name on it. It's simple. What does it matter? What's the name? Who cares? Oh, wait a minute. Isn't there a commandment about that? Oh, yeah. Don't put his name into no effect. Oh, right. There is a rule about that. And the Jews said no. The pious ones said no. The ones who agreed to do right said no. So Antiochus sends this decree out, knowing everybody in this whole kingdom will agree to it, except one particular group of people. People like the Maccabees, Hasmoneans as well, a few others who were the predecessors to the Pharisees. They would not agree to it. And when you don't agree, it's really, really easy to point out, oh yeah, he didn't agree, kill him. Oh yeah, she didn't agree, kill her. Okay, who else? Oh, he, kill her. Really easy to spot you and pig you out, isn't it? Oh, yeah. There, got them all. Done. Bill, you have a microphone. Would you be so kind as to read 2 Maccabees, as you volunteered to do so? This is not the entire book. This is an account of two particular instances. These are not dead set, exact, accurate, historically. It doesn't make any difference. It's the point of what is being said and what's happening is the point of the event. So 2 Maccabees, chapter 6 and chapter 7, if you're so kind to do so, sir.
It's because I'm more spiritual and pious than the rest that I've got two Bibles with me. Not long after this, the king sent an Athenian senator to compel the Jews to forsake the laws of their ancestors and no longer to live by the laws of God. Also to pollute the temple in Jerusalem and to call it the temple of Olympian Zeus. Yeah, and to call the one in Gerizim the temple of Zeus, the friend of strangers, as did the people who lived in that place. Harsh and utterly grievous was the onslaught of evil, for the temple was filled with debauchery and reveling by the Gentiles, who dallied with prostitutes and had intercourse with women within the sacred precincts, and besides brought the things for sacrifice that were unfit. The altar was covered with abominable offerings that were forbidden by the laws. People could neither keep the Sabbath, nor observe the festivals of their ancestors, nor so much as confess themselves to be Jews. On the monthly celebration of the king's birthday, the Jews were taken under bitter constraint to partake of the sacrifices. And when the festivals of...
Dionysus.
Okay. Was celebrated... They were compelled to wear wreaths of ivy and to walk in the procession of, in honor of Dionysus. At the suggestion of the people of... How do you say that?
Ptolemais.
A decree was issued to the neighboring Jews, or neighboring Greek cities that were... that they should... adopt the same policy toward the Jews and make them partake of the sacrifices and should kill those who did not choose to change over to Greek customs. One could see, therefore, the misery that had come upon them. For example, two women were brought in for having circumcised their children. They publicly paraded them around the city with their babies hanging at their breasts and then hurled them down headlong from the wall. Others who had assembled in the caves nearby in order to observe the seventh day secretly, they betrayed to Philip, were betrayed to Philip, and were all burned together because their piety kept them from defending themselves in view of their regard for that most holy day. Now I urge those who read this book not to be depressed by such calamities, but to recognize that these punishments were designed not to destroy but to discipline our people. In fact, it is a sign of great kindness not to let the impious alone for long, but to punish them immediately. For in the case of other nations,
The Lord waits patiently to punish them until they have reached the full measure of their sins. But he does not deal in this way with us, in order that he may not take vengeance on us afterward, when our sins have reached their height. Therefore, he never withdraws his mercy from us. Although he disciplines us with calamities, he does not forsake his own people. That what we have said serve as a reminder, we must go on briefly with the story. Eleazar, one of the scribes in high position, a man now advanced in age and of noble presence, was being forced to open his mouth to eat swine's flesh. But he, welcoming death with honor rather than life with pollution, went up to the rack of his own accord, spitting out the flesh, as all ought to go who have the courage to refuse things that it is not right to taste, even for the natural love of life. Those who were in charge of that unlawful sacrifice took the man aside because of their long acquaintance with him, and privately urged him to bring meat of his own providing, proper for him to use, and to pretend that he was eating the flesh of a sacrificial meal that had been commanded by the king, so that by doing this he might be saved from death and be treated kindly on account of his old friendship with them. But making a high resolve worthy of his years and the dignity of his old age and the gray hairs that he had reached with distinction and his excellent life even from childhood, and moreover according to the holy God-given law, he declared himself quickly, telling them to send him to Hades. Such pretense is not worthy of our time of life, he said. For many of the young might suppose that Eleazar in his 90th year had gone over to an alien religion, and through my pretense, for the sake of living a brief moment longer, they would be led astray because of me, while I defile and disgrace my old age. Even if for the present I would avoid the punishment of mortals, yet whether I live or die, I will not escape the hands of the Almighty. Yeah. Therefore, by bravely giving up my life now, I will show myself worthy of my old age and leave to the young a noble example of how to die a good death willingly and nobly for the revered and holy laws. When he had said this, he went at once to the rack. Those who a little before had acted towards him with good will now changed to ill will, because the words he had uttered were in their opinion sheer madness. When he was about to die under the blows, he groaned aloud and said, "It is clear to the Lord in his holy knowledge that though I might have been saved from death, I am enduring terrible sufferings in my body under this beating, but in my soul I am glad to suffer these things because I fear him." So in this way he died, leaving in his death an example of nobility and a memorial of courage, not only to the young, but to the great body of his nation.
Let's stop you for a moment. That was chapter 6. By the way, of 2 Maccabees. In this story, what did you learn? What did you hear? What did he read? He read a man who was roughly 90 years old. Given the option, not the option, he's probably force-fed swine's flesh. Now, he's 90 years old. What difference would it make? What difference does it make? Yes, Ellie.
It makes a lot of difference to the people that are watching the situation.
Yeah, exactly. See, you're not only living God's law for your own sake, are you?
No.
You're doing it not just for the sake of your children, are you? You're doing it for everybody else who sees you, because if you don't, you make God's law of no effect. Make God's name of no effect. The belief in him of worthlessness. oh yeah, I'll believe in God until it gets too hard for me. Then I'll stop. Oh, what's too hard? What if somebody looks at me funny? Ooh. What if I say something and they'll go, oh, what a fool that guy is. Oh, I don't want to be looked at like that. Oh, I don't want people to think that of me. No, wait, that is nothing compared to what Eliezer just went through. That's pathetic. And yet how many say, that's as much as I can take? Truly, how weak are we? How pathetic are we? Can any of us do this? I don't know. God willing, I would say yes. But truthfully, I have never been to anything nearly this brutal. You're absolutely right. Did Eliezer have Christ with him? He believed in God. So he had God with him. Because if you have Christ with you, you have God with you. And if you have God with you, you have Christ with you. Exactly. So you can go through this correction. We theoretically should be able to go through this. But this story in chapter 6, this is just one example of what life is like, or was like, under the new rules of this horrific king. There are far worse stories in this. This is just one example. It gets far more gruesome in chapter 7. Now, to be fair, there is no proof that all these things happened the way they're written, because there's only one account of them. However, the story of chapter 7, which we're about to read, which is a little hard for some, but it's still important to note it, is in part legendary as well as factual. In the fact that this particular story, which we're about to read, is about a lady and her seven sons. It is a common story in multiple cultures, not just Judaism, not just about worshiping God. It's in other cultures regarding other topics totally unrelated to this subject. Which is interesting. Like, okay, does that mean this is just a variation of the same story, same old legend? It could be. The only difference is this is the first recording of this legend, the earliest recording record of it. Multiple cultures use the same basic story premise, which happened, and they record theirs a few hundred years after Maccabees is written. So for all practical purposes, they perceive that the majority of the information written here in Maccabees is probably one of the main sources of this legend. I'm going to read this, okay, Bill. Those of you who have vivid imaginations, keep it in check, because it's kind of gross. It happened also, the seven brothers, this is another story, and their mother were arrested and were being compelled by the king under torture with whips and thongs to partake of unlawful swine's flesh. One of them, acting as a spokesman for the spokesman, said, "What do you intend to ask and learn from us? For we are ready to die rather than transgress the laws of our ancestors." The king fell into a rage and gave orders to have pans and cauldrons heated. These were heated immediately, and he commanded the tongue of their spokesman be cut out. And they scalped him and cut off his hands and feet, while the rest of the brothers and their mother looked on. When he was utterly helpless, the king ordered them to take him to the fire, still breathing, and to fry him in a pan. The smoke from the pan spread widely. But the brothers and their mother encouraged one another to die nobly, saying, "The Lord God is watching over us, and in truth has compassion on us, as Moses declared in his song that bore witness against the people to their faces, when he said, 'And he will have compassion on his servants.'" End quote. After the first brother had died in this way, they brought forward the second for their sport. They tore off the skin of his head with the hair and asked him, "Will you eat rather than have your body punished limb by limb?" He replied in the language of his ancestors and said to them, "No." Therefore, he in turn underwent tortures as the first brother had done. And he was at his last breath, he said, "You accursed wretch, you dismiss us from this present life, but the king of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life because we have died for his laws." After him, the third brother was the victim of their sport. When it was demanded, he quickly put out his tongue and courageously stretched forth his hands and said nobly, "I got these from heaven, and because of his laws I disdain them. From him I hope to get them back again." As a result, the king himself and those with him were astonished at the young man's spirit, for he regarded his sufferings as nothing. After he too had died, they maltreated and tortured the fourth in the same way. When he was near death, he said, one cannot but choose to die at the hands of mortals, and to cherish the hope God gives of being raised again by him. But for you, there will be no resurrection into life. Next, they brought forth the fifth and maltreated him. But he looked at the king and said, because you have authority among mortals, though you are mortal, you do what you please. But do not think that God has forsaken our people. Keep on and see how his mighty power will torture you and your descendants. After him, they brought forth the sixth son. And when he was about to die, he said, do not deceive yourself in vain, for we are suffering these things on our own account, because of our sins against our own God. Therefore, astounding things have happened, but do not think that you will go unpunished for having tried to fight against God. The mother was especially admirable and worthy of honorable memory. Although she saw her seven sons perish within a single day, she bore it with good courage because of her hope in the Lord. She encouraged each of them in the language of their ancestors. Filled with noble spirit, she reinforced her woman's reasoning with man's courage and said to them, I do not know how you came into being in my womb. It was not I who gave you life and breath, nor I who set in order the elements within each of you. Therefore the creator of the world, who shaped the beginning of the humankind and devised the origins of all things, will in his mercy give life and breath back to you again, since you now forget yourselves for the sake of his laws. Antiochus felt that he was being treated with contempt, and he was suspicious of her reproachful tone. Stop there for a moment. She was speaking in a language he did not understand, in Hebrew. Note, you may ask, how did they know what she said? Because though he may be Syrian, doesn't mean he doesn't have interpreters next to him who can speak the language. Okay, sorry, mental note. Just want to interject that. The youngest brother, still being alive, Antiochus not only appealed to him in words, but promised with oaths they would make him rich and enviable. He would turn from the ways of his ancestors, and he would take him for his friend and entrust him with public affairs. Since the young man would not listen to him at all, the king called the mother to him and urged her to advise the youth to save his life. After much urging on his part, she undertook to persuade her son. But leaning close to him, she spoke in their native tongue, as follows, deriding the cruel tyrant. My son, have pity on me. I carried you 9 months in my womb, and I nursed you for 3 years, and have reared you and brought you up to this point in your life, and have taken care of you. I beg you, my child, to look at the heaven and the earth, and see everything that is in them, and recognize that God did not make them out of things that existed. And in the same way the human race came into being, do not fear this butcher, but prove worthy of your brothers. Accept death, so that God's mercy may I may get you back again along with your brothers. While she was still speaking, the young man said, what are you waiting for? I will not obey the king's command, but I will obey the command of the law that was given to our ancestors through Moses. But you who have contrived all sorts of evil against the Hebrews will certainly not escape the hands of God. For we are suffering because of our own sins, and if our living Lord is angry for a little while to rebuke and discipline us, he will again be reconciled with his own servants. But you unholy wretch, you most defiled of all mortals, do not be elated in vain and puffed up by uncertain hopes. When you raise your hand against children of heaven, you have not escaped the judgment of the Almighty, all-seeing God. For our brothers, after enduring a brief suffering, have drunk of ever-flowing life under God's covenant. But you, by the judgment of God, will receive just punishment for your arrogance. I, like my brothers, give up my body and life for the laws of our ancestors, appealing to God to show mercy soon to our nation, and by trials and plagues to make you confess that he alone is God. And through me, my brothers, to bring an end to the wrath of the Almighty that has justly fallen on our whole nation. The king fell into a rage and handled him worse than the others, being exasperated to scorn, so he died in his integrity, putting his whole trust in the Lord. Last of all, the mother died after her sons. Let this be enough, then, about the eating of sacrifice and the extreme tortures. That's a gruesome story, isn't it? Now, the complete accuracy of it isn't important. The point of it is that you have individuals who were willing to die for God. We'll discuss the presence of Joseph later, Isaac. They're willing to die for God. Not just live by the laws of God, but die by them too. Most of you have probably heard at one point in time in your lives the current mantra, if you use that term, or creed, used by a large percentage, but not all, of the borderline secular / lightly religious Jewish people, is the laws of God are to live by, not die by. Have you ever heard that before? I've heard it many times in my life. That you live by them, but at the point that you have to die by them, stop until you can go back and live by them later. That's the philosophy behind it. That is completely incorrect. That is exactly opposite of what God requested. Because, you see, death to him is a minor detail. He already knows all of us are going to die at one point or another, doesn't he? I will die one day, so my son, my children, we will all die one day. Whether I die this moment, or that moment, or the one after it, or the one before it, that's up to his choice, it's fine. But don't change. Do not do what the purchased high priesthood person did. Do not assimilate. Do not make yourself be like. Stay peculiar. Now, I read these stories a few days ago, and I thought to myself, yeah, look at our Hanukkah decorations, various things in our house. Like, does any of these decorations bring honor or respect to these individuals, what they went through? Not even the least. Are they important at all? No, not at all. Are they even commemorative of what these people lived through? No, not at all. It's, to me, insufficient to acknowledge. Now, granted, Hanukkah is not a celebration of these individuals. Hanukkah is a celebration, technically, of the end of this. It's the celebration that this is finally over. The assimilation had a turning point. That's where Judas Maccabee shows up. And his father and his brothers. And they went through and killed not just Syrians, but people like Jason, the high priest, who purchased the high priesthood. People who followed him. People who Antiochus was trying to make this family and Eleazar be like. He killed those individuals first. And when they finally said, we can't resist, we cannot hold up against this man, they had to go to Antiochus for help. Which, of course, brings forth all more calamity upon these individuals. But when you're focusing on Hanukkah, it's important to know the true guide, the true fundamental source. Because we had the great miracle happen there. What was the great miracle? Had it anything to do with lights? No. Nothing to do with oil. Nothing to do with any of the Hanukkahs at all. The miracle was, look what happened. You have a pathetically small group of men, and some women, some children in there, their families, who said, it is better to die in battle and rather than see what's going to happen to my country. And this small, pathetic group, they wiped out people 10, 15 times their size. That's the miracle that happened. That's an amazing miracle. That doesn't happen. I believe we tried that once called Vietnam. Guess what happened? We lost. We couldn't do it. We killed, 20-1 at the time, if I recall correctly. And we still lost. What'd they do? They did it. Because people like Eleazar, and this lady, I don't know her name, went through something, not to say exactly like this, it doesn't make a difference, but something similar to this. They honored that God was more important than living. That's what Hanukkah's about. When you're dedicating something, it truly means that. Hanukkah's a point of dedication. It's a celebration to dedicate no matter what the cost is. Because we all think, oh, well, I can lose my life. Oh, but watching my son die? I don't know if I can do that. That's the hard part. How many of us can do that? Well, God really never will have to. But people like them did have to watch their children die and go through it. So we honor and dedicate our lives like they did in their fashion. That's what I desire for the true meaning of Hanukkah. The little dreidel game, which is actually German, not Israel, not Hebrew. The latkes, which is actually Ukrainian, has nothing to do with Judaism at all. Sufganot, which is actually Greek, has nothing to do with Judaism at all. Which is a jelly donuts, by the way. The Hanukkah, okay, it's closer to, but not exactly right. It was modified. All these various things we associate with Hanukkah really aren't. They aren't anything about it. It has nothing to do with Hanukkah whatsoever. The only requirement is, when the 80s of Hanukkah show up, you sing. You sing psalms. And you pray. And if you are zealous for God, ignite at least one light to indicate that the light will not go out. Your light will not go out. That's the point. That's those are the recommendations, not even requirements, but recommendations for the proper celebration of Hanukkah, according to the people who wrote it. Maccabees. That's the request. It's quite simple. Each group, you could do whatever else you want. Whatever variation you want, who cares? But these are the minimum things we'd like you to do. Acknowledge what these individuals went through, and that God said, it's done. Now it's time to clean up. Tasmanians, who were great battle warriors, along with the Maccabees, fought. Many of them died, but they fought. And they eventually become what we call Pharisees, who I believe a few apostles belonged to, who dedicated their lives to God, more important than anything else. I wrote this other chapter here, John chapter 10, verses 22 through 39. I'm not going to read today, but I wanted you to write it up there, because if you do have a chance, read that, because that's the only thing that Jesus ever did regarding the Feast of Dedication. And if you read it very carefully, you notice what he's actually saying in it. When people are saying, well, why don't you tell us Messiah, yes or no? He says, you will know me by my works. Have told you before. You cannot see? He's the people of Maccabees. Their moment was, okay, we have a new high priest. But we can see he's not. We can see the real high priest, which was Onias, was good. And this one is not. Jesus' message of, for his only message he gave for feast dedication was, observe and watch. You will see what is right, and you will follow it. Because my sheep know my voice, was his statement. They didn't like that, but that's a different story. They like hearing being corrected. But that's the part of the story. That's what Jesus said at Hanukkah. They know his voice. Yes, Jeff.
It's interesting to note what they were asking him on that Feast of Dedication. Are you
the
Christ?
Messiah?
Are you the Messiah?
Say it plainly, so they ask him.
Because in AD 70, one of the reasons why a lot of people crowded into the city was that they were looking for various messiahs, and they followed one or another over time. And
trying to find the right one.
Drove thorns into the side of Rome to the point where Rome invaded.
Right.
Following various messiahs.
Right. Which is legit why they're asking. Are you the right one? Are you the correct one? And he actually tells them, verse 25, I told you, you don't believe the works that I do in my Father's name. Testify to me. But you do not believe, because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one. That was his message of dedication. That was his message for Hanukkah. You will know me. My sheep know me. If you don't know me, because you're not part of my flock, you're part of Jason's flock. You're part of the assimilation group. To blend in. To not be part of what is true. The assimilation group may be Greek. It may also be Sadducees. It's still assimilation. It's doing something that you know is right, setting aside and changing it to match what is more convenient. Yes.
My question is, would they have read Maccabees at the temple on the Feast of Dedication?
Hard to say. Since Maccabees instruct them to read psalms and instruct them to sing, it doesn't specify what else would have been written. Now, I note that I believe, what's his name? Judas's brother, I forgot his name, who is addressing most of or part of Second Maccabees to another group in Egypt who's writing it out for them. He instructed them, and he actually specifies, we have all of these books that I'm writing you about in our records. Note, I am abbreviating them briefly for this letter. I said the letter out. That's what we read the letter. We don't have the original books themselves. So would they have read them? Well, since they had the books themselves, they may have read them. I do not know. But since I know that Jesus did quote a couple of phrases out of here, I do not recall where they're off the top of my head, out of the Maccabees in his messages, in particular the idea of a seed falling, dying, and then being grown again, much greater than once before if it dies, that is actually from Maccabees' philosophy, not he didn't invent that on his own. The Maccabees noted that many years earlier. So Jesus would have at least known what the Maccabees said and known the stories about them. Whether or not everybody read them, I do not know. But clearly, he knew them because he quotes from them.